One of the things that is easy to take so for granted, so used to, so accustomed to, is that you and I have the Word of God. And I invite you to take that Word, whether it's your own Bible or whether it's the Word that is found in the back of your pews, and to open it, and to open it with a certain measure of joy and anticipation. Imagine that you and I have God's Word. We don't have to think about what in the world we stake our lives on. We have it. And this morning, I want to turn to a particular passage of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read a portion of a scripture that really struck me this past week. During my sabbatical a year ago, I spent a considerable amount of time reading the words of the Apostle Paul and reflecting on Paul's words, many of which were written in circumstances that were very painful for Paul, circumstances that were hard and difficult, circumstances that involved a lot of struggle for Paul. And I came to appreciate another side of Paul, another side of the Paul that we usually think about, that we usually, you know, we attach to that determined, no holds barred, steely frame that we have of Paul. I began to see Paul in his humanity. Began to see Paul, as I continued to reflect for a couple of months, on his vulnerability arising out of the turmoil that sometimes, in fact you could make the case, oftentimes filled his life because of disappointment and frustration and hurt and pain caused by others, including something that was pretty persistent in his ministry, and that is criticism from other people. Criticism, which hurt Paul deeply if you look at Paul's readings and immerse yourself in it. And it's that persistent criticism which provides the context for our reading of this particular passage, which I've been thinking about this past week, and I want to share with you some of my thoughts and reflections that come from Paul's words here. But we need to begin with verse 12 of chapter 2, and then I'm going to read until verse 3 of chapter 3, choosing not to read this whole unit. And rightly so, this ought to be a two-part message. The first part dealing with Paul's words about being the aroma of Christ. And I'm choosing not to deal with that this morning, because what I want to focus on is his statement, his assertion that you and I are living letters. We're living letters representing Jesus Christ. And it's that thought that I want to fasten our minds on and our hearts on this morning. So beginning with verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, since we have such a hope, chapter 2, verse 12. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. And so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And I don't want to really read any further, because I want to end with this idea that we are letters from Christ, which very much parallels what he says earlier in chapter 2 about being the fragrance, or as the revised NIV puts it, the aroma of Christ. You know, when you're looking for a job, you create a resume, right? That's usually how it is these days. Not always, but usually, often. And your resume indicates both your educational background, perhaps your training since that time, and certainly it indicates your work experience. And that's important information for a potential employer. A potential employer usually also is very interested in the recommendations of others. And so there is this thing that we know as a reference letter. And your employer wants to know something about your credentials, right? Something about you as a person as well. Maybe your leadership style, or maybe your character, your personality. You know, something about your sense of responsibility, something about your strengths, something about what you might be able to bring to that company or to that organization. They're very concerned about that, of course, naturally. They want to know if you are able to fit in well with the organization's goals, right? They want to make sure that there is a very good fit. I have a son in vocational psychology, and he talks this language all of the time. It's probably the number one concern. So over the years, I've been asked to write letters of recommendation. Over the years, I've served as reference for a number of people, countless people, really. And I do my best each time to give an honest assessment of this person and to give reasons why I think that this individual would be well suited with the information that I have for the job that that person is seeking. It's a letter of recommendation. Letter of recommendations are, of course, nothing new. They've been around for centuries, hundreds of years. In fact, there's evidence that they've been around for thousands of years. In Paul's day, it was a common custom to send a letter of recommendation, not so much for a person who is looking for a job, as much as a letter of introduction or a letter of commendation, if you will. Because that day, the common practice was that if you were going to move to another community and settle in, then you asked a friend or a recognized authority who knew somebody in the community that you were moving to write a letter of introduction. In fact, it was really more than a letter of introduction. In that day, by the way, these letters were considered to be very important. They put a lot of weight on letters of commendation, letters of introduction, because more than introducing, it was also commending this person, commending you, if that was the case, as a person who was trustworthy, as a person who you could receive with open arms. And the encouragement in this kind of a letter was, yep, this person is A-OK. He or she has my endorsement, and I urge you to receive this person warmly. There is one such letter of recommendation in the New Testament, and that's found in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, where Paul is writing this letter of commendation for Phoebe, and he's introducing and endorsing Phoebe to the church in Rome. And so he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, and I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and give her help, any help she may need from you, for she has helped me. She's been the benefactor of many people, including me. I can vouch for her character, in other words. I can vouch that she's solid. I can vouch that she is worthy of your trust. So take her in and receive her with gratitude. Now, one of the problems in the early church, and this is the reason I bring this up, one of the problems in the early church was that certain individuals presented themselves as being trustworthy teachers, trustworthy evangelists, trustworthy preachers. They presented themselves as being authentic preachers and teachers of the gospel. Now, Paul refers to them as false teachers because in truth they represented people who were largely more interested in themselves and in promoting themselves than in the real needs of people in that community. They were largely more interested in making a name for themselves, in other words, read ego big time, and in taking money from largely unsuspecting, gullible church people, Christians in the early church, you know, the kind of showmen that you might find on religious cable channels today, or certain internet sites, or certain mega churches today, people who espouse their humanistic health and wealth gospel, people who twist and distort Scripture, taking it out of context horribly. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 17 that we read, unlike so many, I and my colleagues, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And so these false teachers were a real problem in the early church. In fact, the false teachers had always been a problem. False teachers were around in the time of Christ. After Christ left, then, you know, there was new virgin territory here. So they came into the Corinthian church when believers had responded to Paul's preaching, and they came in after Paul had left with these letters of commendation, these reference letters, if you will. They came in with letters that were fraudulently written. In fact, many scholars believe that they would write these letters themselves. And when the letter was written, speaking of these individuals, these teachers, these evangelists, in glowing terms, the church would take them in, and in the process, the church was often taken in without their realizing it. And so these false teachers, in an attempt to box Paul out of the action, began criticizing Paul and began to question his authority, all the while proclaiming their own virtues, all the while proclaiming their own accomplishments. So they wanted to know, as they spoke with those early Christian believers, why Paul had not presented any letter of commendation when he first came to Corinth. Why was that? What was he trying to hide, do you suppose? And how can these Corinthian believers now know that Paul was preaching and teaching the real deal? How would they know? How could they trust Paul? They were wondering out loud to these believers, which, as you can imagine, must have been so hurtful for Paul, who, you know, I mean, it was one thing for false teachers to come in after he had left to go on to plant other churches in other areas. It was one thing for false people to come in to criticize and to question. That was hard enough to take, but it was quite another for those who had given their lives to Christ under Paul's preaching then to begin to question his credibility. I mean, that was just a tough pill for Paul to swallow. And at first, Paul decides he's not going to respond. It was beneath him. That's my take on it. It seemed unnecessary to Paul. It seemed annoying to Paul. It seemed so distasteful for him to have to defend his ministry and his legitimacy to believers who were in a church that Paul and his co-workers, Timothy and Silas, planted. And the problem was that the criticism just mounted. And as the criticism mounted, so did the wondering of those early Christians about Paul. So finally, Paul speaks up. And he says, look, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. He's saying to those early Christians, you think about what has happened to you. You are not the same as you once were before we came and brought the gospel and shared it with you. Everyone can see that your lives are changed, that you're different, that something has happened to you. You are a living, breathing demonstration of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we shared with you to change human hearts and human lives. And that ought to be enough for you to convince you and convince others about the legitimacy of our ministry and of the gospel that we preach. So there's hurt for Paul, and there's even a little bit of anger for Paul. And then Paul makes this remarkable claim. He says, you are, in fact, letters from Christ. You are letters from Christ. Your lives demonstrate the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. And whether you realize it or not, you are a living letter from Christ, open for all of the world to see. It's an amazing statement. And it is an amazing statement that you and I have to understand, we have to realize, and I think we have to come to terms with. Paul is telling these Corinthian Christians that they represent Jesus Christ to the world around them. The character of Christ, you see, was being imprinted on their lives by the Holy Spirit, who had been at work as Paul began to share the gospel with them, freeing them from their old sinful life and habits and patterns and rhythms, removing their guilt, healing their brokenness, making them, as days and weeks and months go by, more and more like Jesus Christ himself. Their changing lives were increasingly reflecting the one that they had put their faith in. And I want you to notice here, I just don't want to skip it as like unimportant because I think it is important. Notice that they're a letter from Christ written not by ink, but by the Holy Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. What was Paul referring to here? Well, the Jewish Christians, those in Corinth that came from a Jewish background, they got it. They knew exactly what Paul was referring to here. Moses had received the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God in Exodus as part of the Old Testament. But then later on in the Old, sorry, as part of the Old Covenant, later on, as part of the in the Old Testament, God spoke through a prophet named Jeremiah, and he said, "Remember the old covenant that I established with the Ten Commands. Remember the covenant I established to follow me with those two tablets written by my finger." Hey, listen, this is the covenant that I will now make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law, not on tablets, but I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God was establishing he was declaring the establishment of a new covenant that would go beyond the laws of the old covenant, a covenant based on grace, not rule-keeping, not works. It was a call to enjoy a living, personal relationship with God. It was a call to live rightly before God, and not only before God, but with God. It was a call to bask in the wonder of His unconditional, undeserved love and grace, because that was now the basis of His favor. It was a call to be, it was a call to service. Is a call to be the instruments of God's grace, or the channels of God's grace, or the sharers of God's grace, or the channels of God's grace, if you will, to the world around them. Why? Out of sheer gratitude for what God had done for them. And all of this would be possible because God was now writing His laws on our minds and on our hearts, and now changing us from the inside through the work of His Spirit. Okay, so all of this is background now. All of this is background, and I'm hoping that you were with me. Here's my question. Can you grasp now the significance of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, when he says, "You are a living letter from Christ"? What Paul is saying to us today, and what he was saying to those early Christians then, is that Christ takes on flesh in our lives. If people are going to be able to see Jesus today, they have to be able to see Him in your life. They have to be able to see Him in my life. They have to be able to see Him in the lives of His followers. If they're going to be drawn to Him today, how are they going to be drawn to them? They have to be able to see the difference that Christ can make in your life and in my life. And I really debated about this next sentence that I have in my notes, but I share it with you. because I think it's very, very true. The honor of Christ and the credibility of his gospel is held in our hands. The honor of Christ and the credibility of the gospel is in our hands. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, we make judgments all of the time, don't we? We judge a company by the quality of the products that it builds and sells, right? And we hate to buy anything cheap. We hate to buy anything that doesn't hold up and falls apart. Hey, here's another thing that we judge a company by their willingness to stand behind their product, right? We judge employees by their conscientiousness, by the ability to get the job done, and by their ability to get the job done well. And we're, as employees, judged on that basis as well. By our ability to relate well to a customer or to a patient or to a client or to volunteers, right? We judge politicians by their integrity. At least I hope we do. We judge politicians by the way they represent their constituency. We judge politicians by their effectiveness in leading and responding to the needs of what, our city or our state or our country. We're making judgments all the time. People do that. You and I look at other people, and we register certain impressions. Sometimes it's called first impressions, but first impressions are either reinforced or they are amended by our continuing observation of others. We make observations about a person's character, about a person's personality, about a person's temperament, about a person's values. We make observations about other people in so many different ways. And the thing that keeps us honest, or at least I hope it does, is that they're making the same observations about us. It's part of human nature, right? And the impressions that are the lasting impressions are those gained not so much by what a person says, but by what? By what a person does. That communicates so much more. Actions do. Than talk. And when others discover that we are Christians, when others discover that we are church-going people, you know, when they discover that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we profess his name, they take note. And they watch us very carefully. And they look to see if our faith means anything to us. They look to see if our faith is permeated or lived out in our lives, in our marriages, in our work, in the way that we treat children, in our stewardship of the environment, in our respect for authority, in our compassion for those in need, and for the weak and vulnerable. They make observations about how we treat our classmates. They make observations as to whether or not it is apparent that there is authenticity about our faith and the way that we live our faith out in our lives. And they're not looking for perfection because, of course, there is universal recognition, because no one is perfect, that no one is perfect. So they get that. But what they are looking for is evidence of authentic, consistent faith lived out in our lives. George Barna, a researcher and observer of the American contemporary church, after many years of talking to people who have not attended church, wrote this. He says, the greatest handicap the gospel has today are Christians who talk the talk but can't bring themselves to walk the walk. The greatest handicap that the Christian faith in the church and Christ himself today faces are, in Barna's words, Christians who talk the talk but can't somehow live it. You see, the way that we live our lives either gives credibility to the church, either gives credibility to the Christian faith, either gives credibility to the gospel of Jesus Christ, either gives credibility to Christ himself, or it takes it away. It draws people to Christ, or it can be a barrier. Because if that's what it means for Christ's followers, if that's how little it makes a difference, then why should I be interested? So the question to be asked this morning is this: when people see us, do they see Jesus Christ living in us? Do they sense that our lives are different? Do our words, do our attitudes, do our actions reflect our commitment to Jesus Christ? Not looking for perfection here, realizing that we too are all human, and yet, do we know how to apologize? Do we know how to respond when we haven't exhibited the character of Christ so well? Is there authenticity about us? Or do others sometimes sense that ours is an empty faith that makes little difference in the way that we live? You see, friends, you and I are letters. We're open letters for Christ and his church. We go into the world every day, and we are being watched. What kind of recommendation is your life giving? I close with a question that I address fully to myself, as I do to you. Here's the question. If unbelievers would have no other impressions of the Christian faith other than what they observed in your life and in my life, would they be drawn to Christ? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us this morning, a word that speaks to us all here. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us the strength to live out what we profess in an authentic and consistent way, so that our lives bear witness to the difference you can make, and that others would be drawn to you through us. In your name we pray, amen.